Well, let's turn now to God's Word and to the familiar passage of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and from verse 1. If you're using a church Bible, let me just find it. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 831. Philippians 2. And from verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God for his word. Excuse me just using the throat spray for a moment. And I hope that doesn't affect things too much this morning. I put on Facebook, thank goodness, for throat spray and good microphones this morning, so I trust we'll get through. It should be a PowerPoint, hopefully. There we are. It's there. The picture on the screen is of a man by the name of Dave Hartstock. He's a skydiving instructor from Texas, USA. Back in 2009, he jumped out of an aeroplane with a lady called Shirley Digert. That's the lady there, strapped to him. It's a really good job Vicky's not here this morning, because I don't think she'd ever do a skydive again. But this lady was doing her first parachute jump to celebrate her birthday. However, as Dave pulled the cord to release the parachute, it failed to open. And as he released the cord to open the reserve parachute, that got tangled up, and so that failed to do its job too. And so in that very short moment, Dave Hartstock took the brave decision to place himself under Shirley in order to cushion her fall. He ended up with a shattered spine. She ended up with a few snapped vertebrae in her neck. She was able to leave hospital after just a week. But Dave was left paralyzed from the neck down. I just did what I had to do, he said. I couldn't have lived with myself if anything had happened to her. It was my job to protect her. I did what I had to do, the only thing I could do. Dave and Shirley are now understandably close friends, and she remains amazed by his sacrifice for her. She said, I'd only known him for a few hours, yet what he did for me is almost unbelievable. He saved me. See, Dave Hartstock, in the briefest of moments, made that decision to put the needs of someone else before his own, to protect and save someone helpless. That's just one of many great acts of heroism and selflessness that we could talk about. Those occasions where people have put the needs and the safety of others before their own, sometimes paying the ultimate sacrifice in doing so. Yet as we'll go on to see in a few moments' time, that sort of selflessness does not come naturally to human beings. It goes against our own natural impulse to look out for number one. And it certainly goes against the grain of so much so-called advice that is given from the world at large. But you see, this morning in many ways is where our theology becomes real. It's where our knowledge of our Saviour affects our relationships with others. Our motto text for this year, which I hope you're all familiar with, you certainly should be if you're using your journals this morning, which again I hope you are, but our motto text from Joshua 24 is that commitment, isn't it? That as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It focuses on that theme of service, giving ourselves to a life of wholehearted commitment to the Lord in everything. That kind of whole life, wholehearted discipleship that we're thinking about at this early part of this year. But this morning, we're not going to repeat anything that we thought about a fortnight ago on Motto Sunday. We've already established, haven't we, that a life of wholehearted discipleship begins with that resolute commitment, that kind of commitment that Joshua had to serve the Lord all of the time in all of life. That covered the nature, if you like, of our service to God. But this morning, we're going to apply that in our relationships to one another. Our motto established that we simply must serve God faithfully. But now in Philippians 2, Paul teaches us that consequently, we must serve others as well. You see, to claim to serve God, but to refuse to serve others is a contradiction in terms. The life of wholehearted discipleship is first and foremost a life that serves God faithfully, but also a life of faithfully and humbly serving others, selflessly putting others above ourselves. I want us to notice 3 points this morning from Philippians 2. And then at the end, I want to just draw out a few specific applications for us. Firstly, I want us to see the motivation for servanthood. You see, when Paul writes in verse 1, if you have any encouragement, if you have any comfort, if any common sharing in the Spirit, he's rather assuming that the Philippians do have those things. It's not a speculative if, as if they may have those sort of things, they may not. You see what Paul is saying, if they are truly believers, then those things are their experience. And it's the same with us. If we're truly believers here this morning, we do have encouragement from being united with Christ. We do have comfort from his love, and so on and so forth. You see, what Paul is saying is not speculative, but it could be phrased, and I think the new NIV might do this, but it could perhaps better be phrased as, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ. Since you are comforted from his love. Since you do have unity in the Spirit. Since you have all of those things, then make my joy complete, he says, verse 2. Since these things are the experience of every true Christian believer, so should the conclusion be. Is it really true that you've found comfort from Christ's love? Do you really enjoy fellowship with Christ? Since you do, Paul says, you can't then fail to reflect the reality of these things in your relationships with one another. I wonder if you notice, Paul talks in 3 couplets in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he talks of three experiences of Christian believers. And in verse 2, he describes how that must then be reflected in our own human relationships. Just look for a moment. Verse 1, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. So when Paul says, be like-minded, he doesn't mean that we must all agree with one another on every single issue. He doesn't mean that Christians should all agree with one another on what clothes to wear, what music to like, whether to have a beard or not, what colour to paint the bathroom. And so on and so forth. He doesn't mean be like-minded in that respect. He doesn't mean be like-minded with each other, but be like-minded with Jesus. Since you're encouraged by being united with Christ, have his mind as your own, Paul says. At verse 1, since you're comforted from his love, verse 2, have the same love among yourselves. That sounds rather obvious, doesn't it? Obvious, but tremendously difficult. And the third thing, since you have unity in the Spirit, and therefore tenderness and compassion, be one in spirit and mind. Verse 2. That means that because of the unity we enjoy in the Spirit, our spirits are joined together. And the mark of true fellowship among believers is that they share one heart, one passion, and one vision. The motivation for servanthood is to be like Jesus, to reflect the reality of our relationship with him in our relationships with one another. To be united with Christ, verse 1, means that in a very real sense, Christ lives and works in and through us. You see, the motivation for servanthood is to be like Jesus himself. Why on earth would Christians want to be servant-hearted? Well, because in doing so, we become like our Saviour. But why on earth should Christians be servant-hearted? Because in doing so, we please our Saviour. And we reflect him to a watching world. See, our motivation for servanthood is the power and reality of our relationship with Jesus. See, Paul tells us, since we are united with Jesus, have his own mindset as your own. The second thing I want us to notice is the heart of servanthood in verses 3 and 4. Paul goes on to describe the essence of what servanthood looks like. He outlines what our motivation should be, and then he very simply applies it to the reality of our everyday relationships. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others or value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? And the difficulty, of course, is actually putting it into practice. Because the human nature is inherently selfish. We are motivated by nature to be self-interested. And that's true in every aspect of our lives, but perhaps never more so than when we're directly threatened or at risk. Or our own interests are at risk. Stories like that of Dave Hartstock, whilst heartwarming, are actually few and far between and go against the grain of human nature. You see, people see stories like that and they think, well, that just proves, doesn't it, that human nature is kind-hearted, that there is good in human nature. But actually, stories like Dave Hartstock go against the grain. One of the great human disasters of the last 100 years or so was the sinking of the Titanic in April 1912. And although, again, there are some stories of heroism associated with that tragedy, there are arguably far more accounts of selfishness and cowardice. John Jacob Astor was the richest man in the world, and he tried to buy his way onto a lifeboat at the expense of others, but discovered that all the worldly wealth he had couldn't save him. Some men disguised themselves as women in order to get onto lifeboats. And many first-class passengers who left on half-empty lifeboats refused to turn back to rescue more because they feared that third-class passengers would overturn the boats in frenzy. You see, for all those stories of great heroism and selflessness that warm our hearts, the natural impulse of the human heart is to look out for number one. You see, when faced with the terrible prospect of drowning in the icy Atlantic, that's what many of Titanic's passengers chose to do. And what made them choose that? Well, absolutely nothing. It's human nature. It was the natural thing for them to do. You see, those so-called heroes like Dave Hartstock, they're the unique ones. They're the ones who made a conscious choice to put others first. But you see, as we think about that, we need to be reminded that the life of wholehearted discipleship that we're thinking about at the moment has two sides to it. There's two sides of the coin, if you like. Because on the one hand, our relationship with Jesus should motivate us to choose to reflect his character in our lives and relationships. So our relationship with Jesus motivates us to choose selflessness over selfishness. We want to be servant-hearted because it's the way of Jesus. But on the other hand, because of our sinful nature, such a choice is actually impossible apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. You see, on the one hand, our relationship with Jesus should motivate us to choose selflessness. We have a role to consciously choose to be servant-hearted, yet on the other hand, we can only do it because of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. That Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to choose the way of Christ. Francis of Assisi once said that above all the grace and gifts that Christ gives to his beloved is that of overcoming self. That's the great ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people, overcoming self, conquering and putting to death the sinful, selfish desires of our hearts. And so you see, when we look around and see Christians who are wonderfully servant-hearted, and believe me, if you look around this church, you will see some. You look around and see some believers who are wonderfully servant-hearted. And we rejoice because, on the one hand, they're motivated to because of their relationship with Jesus. But we should look at them and rejoice also because it's evident of a great work of grace in their lives. Because actually their servant-heartedness doesn't come naturally to them. We look around and see Christians who consistently, willingly display servant-heartedness and we rejoice. But we must realize that it's unnatural to them. It goes against the grain of even their sinful human nature. The only reason it becomes natural for them is because of a work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Humanity is inherently selfish. But Paul says, don't let that selfishness be your driving force. Don't let any action or word be motivated by your selfishness. That selfishness is there, and in this life it ain't going anywhere. It may be worked on by the Holy Spirit, it may be lessened, its impact may be diminished, but it will never fully disappear. And Paul's a realist, I'm sure he struggles with it himself. And he doesn't say eradicate any selfish thought. What he does say is don't act upon it. Don't let that selfishness be the driving force behind what you do and say. Similarly with conceit or pride, he says don't allow that to motivate you. Don't think you've got it all right. Don't think your opinion is necessarily any better than anybody else's. Don't think that just because you can think you can prove your opinion is right, don't necessarily act in such a way. Don't let that dictate how you behave. Don't let that motivate you. Paul says, be humble and value others above yourselves. Don't act out of selfish motives or self-interest, but act out of the interests of others. They matter more than you. So hold your opinions, hold your feelings lightly and with humility, and place greater value on others. Don't be filled with self-interest, but look to the interests of others. You see, that's the heart of servanthood. What do others need? What is good for others? Forget about me. What's good for others? It may be that what is good for them is not good for me. And of course, that's where the choice comes in. Paul says that because our motivation is our relationship with Jesus, we simply must choose to do and say what is good for others, even if it conflicts with what is good or what we think is good for ourselves. In and of ourselves, we are naturally selfish. We instinctively look out for number one, yet the gospel demands that it not be so. Wholehearted Christianity, wholehearted Christian discipleship is a life of servanthood, a life of putting self last and others first. And it is tough because it feels so unnatural, but if you are saved this morning, it is a work of grace that God the Holy Spirit longs and delights to do in our lives. The heart of servanthood, the essence of servanthood, is humility and others-centeredness, a desire to place greater importance upon the needs and interests of others above my own. But then, of course, we come, thirdly, to the example of servanthood. We tend to follow the example of others in many areas of life, don't we? Many people love to listen to and follow the latest so-called guru on this topic or that. And love and relationships are no different. There are all kinds of celebrity examples for people to look up to. And plenty of advice out there for people to make their relationships work. And you know, as in a course of studying this week, I did a little bit of internet research, as one often does, just to see what is out there. And I discovered something which I thought was truly horrific. This guy is a man called Frank Love. I can't believe that was his real name. I'm sure he must have changed it. He's an American relationship expert who promises to help you find happiness in your relationships. He suggests, get this, he suggests that you focus first on yourself, the most important person in the world, to figure out what ideal love looks like for you so you can go out and get it. Wow, that's a good guy, isn't it? He says such things as this: of course your partner's feelings matter, but yours come first. Is it any wonder that so many relationships go awry if they follow his kind of advice and example? Another writer's motivational articles containing so much worldly so-called wisdom says this: be selfish now so you can be selfless in the long run. And I've got no idea how that works, and even he couldn't explain that, But he goes on and says this: when it comes to everyday life, complete selflessness is a death wish. People would take advantage of you until there's no more of you left to take advantage of. And you know, when I said that, I said, welcome to Christianity. But you see, this is a striking example of where gospel-centered Christianity stands in such direct contrast to the world as a whole. People like Frank Love have got it all wrong. The Bible teaches us that we are to put others first and self last, following the example of Jesus, who was completely selfish. And you know, I guess that other writer has almost got it right. Because in the case of Jesus, complete selflessness was a death wish. People would take advantage of you until there's no more left. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul, in so many of his letters, even later on in this letter to the Philippians, is not ashamed to appeal to his readers to look at his own personal example and follow it. But here he doesn't. He goes way beyond that. And he appeals directly to the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul says, be servant-hearted because Jesus was. Follow his example. You see, if, as Paul assumes in verse 1, that you are united to Christ, your greatest desire will be to follow his example and become more like him every day. And so Paul says the greatest, most powerful example of what he's teaching the Philippians, and of course us many centuries later, the most powerful example of that is the Lord Jesus himself. And so verse 5, that verse that we taught to the children, comes in so importantly. And we taught the verse to the children out of the new NIV, which I think is just brilliant in this sense, in this instance. Just puts it so clearly, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. So follow his example. You cannot claim to love him and refuse to follow his example. Paul then launches into this wonderful poem-like description of the humility and self-sacrifice of Jesus. It was possibly an early hymn sung by the Christian church. It could even perhaps have been written by Paul himself. But the reason Paul writes it here is because he's just been talking about the choice between pride and humility, between selflessness and selfishness. He's aware of the natural human tendency to be proud and therefore choose selfishly. And so Paul appeals to the example of Jesus to illustrate how a genuine believer, a true follower of Christ, simply should not be able to choose pride and selfishness. And if he does choose pride and selfishness, Paul just wants to explain how it is simply impossible to justify that choice. Because if anyone had the right to insist on his own personal rights, if anyone had the right to insist on his own self-interest, it was Jesus. He who is himself uncreated, eternal God, who existed with the Father from before the world began, who from eternity had inhabited the splendor and glory of heaven. If anyone deserved the right to claim his rights, it was Jesus. Yet he did not consider equality with God something to grasp, or again, as the new NIV puts it, something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus is the one person who could absolutely justifiably have claimed his own rights. Yet he laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for me. He took on the very nature of a servant. He became man. Not that he ceased to be God at any time. He didn't and couldn't do that. He remained fully God. Yet he added our humanity to his deity, as it were. But even more startling than that, not only did he become a human, but as we've just thought around the communion table, he died as one. And not only did he just die as a human, he died on a cross, a criminal's death in humiliation and degradation for you and for me. What self-sacrificing humility Jesus displayed. We are saved by virtue of his willingness to humble himself and put our interests above his own comfort. So do you see how inconceivable it is for a person to claim to have received the benefits of Jesus' servanthood and then refuse to follow his example? Utterly ridiculous. Utterly inconceivable. Utterly impossible. You see, Paul's letter to the Philippians is a letter that can perhaps be summed up by one word, the word joy. And Paul has a very simple formula for joy, and it's very well known. I'm sure it's very well known, probably taught to you in Sunday school. But the formula for joy that Paul has is what? It's Jesus, others, yourself. We considered on Motto Sunday, didn't we, how Jesus, our Lord, must come first. We're to serve the Lord faithfully and devotedly with utter, resolute, unwavering commitment. And now we're reminded of the rest of Paul's formula, others first, self last. The trouble is we often try to have Paul's joy but reverse his formula. But it's utterly impossible, it simply cannot and will not work. When Jesus comes first in our lives, when we do truly serve him wholeheartedly, when we'll then follow his example. And we'll put others first and self last. That's the formula for Paul's joy. And if you like, it's the person spec for the wholehearted Christian. Do you want to be wholehearted in your Christian life? And think about where we've been over the last 3 weeks. Serve the Lord with resolute commitment. Live life now in the light of eternity, and then reflect the relationship you have with Jesus in your relationships with others. Others first, self last. The life of the wholehearted Christian is to first wholeheartedly serve the Lord and then wholeheartedly be a servant of others. So friends, what does that look like in practice? How might we apply Paul's teaching on servanthood to ourselves today? Well, you see, Paul goes on in some ways to apply it in relatively general terms. In verse 14, he instructs the Philippians to do everything without grumbling or arguing. That's certainly a good place to start. We often grumble and argue about things that we're asked to do or things that we have to do for others, don't we? You know, there are some people who are very good at appearing to serve other people, but then they have a jolly good moan and grumble about it afterwards to someone else. You know, if you do that, friends, that's not the willing, joyful servanthood that follows the example of Christ. You see, actually, that's resentful duty that dishonours the person you should have served joyfully. And it dishonours Jesus. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Of course, when we're familiar in chapter 4, Paul appeals to two ladies in the church, doesn't he? Euodia and Syntyche. He appeals to them. They're embroiled in some kind of dispute, and he appeals to them to apply his teaching on unity to sort out their differences in order that the gospel might not be hindered. And again, sometimes Christians need to take very careful attention to what Paul says, because bitter disputes and personality clashes threaten to destroy the unity of the church. But you know, as we've considered this vital theme of servanthood this morning, we can apply Paul's teaching very directly and specifically to ourselves. And I want to just say this as gently and pastorally as I possibly can. But you know, the reason that this finds its place in this series on wholeheartedness is because as pastors, we look around and we see that wholehearted servanthood is one of our great needs of as a church at this time. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that as a church we're proud and selfish, nor by any means that no one is servant-hearted. Because the church as a whole seeks to serve the Lord faithfully, and that's wonderfully encouraging to see. The church very sacrificially serves us as pastors in a way that is truly humbling. And there are wonderful, striking examples of servanthood and sacrificial servanthood in this church that you can look around and see. But as a whole, it's an area which as leaders we have identified as one in which we desperately need the Lord to work in us more. How might we apply this theme of servanthood to ourselves more specifically? So briefly, very briefly before we close, I just want to highlight three examples, three areas in which perhaps we as a church are lacking. And what I want to do is just lay them before you and ask that you seek the Lord to speak to you, to work in you, and perhaps to enable and empower you to be more of a wholehearted servant. These are the three areas that you'll see on your notice sheet that I've highlighted for us to talk about in home groups this week. In what areas does it seem that we as a church are perhaps lacking? Well, first of all, serving the world. See, Paul's teaching in Philippians 2 is directly to do with our relationships with other believers. But you know, it does apply to how we relate to non-believers in our lives too, perhaps at work or unbelieving friends and family and so on. And you know, Paul's teaching remains the same. We're still to be humble. We're still to put their needs and their interests first. We're still to follow the example of Christ. And in that way, we serve the world. We serve those outside of God's kingdom. But you know, we need to do that more together as a church too. We need to serve the world. The Bible is clear that the church is a community of believers who are so captivated and transformed by the gospel that they do good. They impact the world around them. That's God's design, and that's the vision, of course, that he's given us as a church. It's very easy, isn't it, to come up with a range of wonderful programs and events that we think are the ideal way of communicating the gospel, and that's great. And I'm not knocking that at all, and I trust that as we seek the Lord's leading, that's exactly what we'll continue to do. But if it's all that we do, there's a problem. You see, not only should the church be seeking ways of communicating the gospel to people, we should be seeking ways of serving them. Just for who they are, precious to God. Needy people with lives that are broken. In many instances, the two are not mutually exclusive. We can serve the world as well as reaching the world with the gospel. The two can often go together, but not always. You see, if a church does nothing to serve the world, particularly the community around us, then what message does it give? Well, it tells people we're only interested in them if they want to become a Christian. Of course, that's our desire. But you know, the question, what are we doing to serve the people out there, needs to have greater influence on our thinking. What are we doing to serve the needs of a dying world? What are we doing to serve the needs of a country sliding into chaos? What are we doing to serve the needs of a community around us broken by despair and poverty, addiction and loneliness? Secondly, serving the church. You know, there's a lot that goes on here in the course of an average week or month, a huge list of jobs and tasks that need doing that are essential. But as with virtually every other church, about 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. But of course, you look around and you wonder, how can that be when we claim to be servant-hearted followers of Jesus? And the reason is we put ourselves first and are content to let other people do the work. We might dress it up by saying they're much better at it than I am, or I don't have enough time. But the reality is, if we're honest, we're not servant-hearted enough. Too many Christians here and elsewhere don't give serving the Church of Christ anywhere near enough priority in their lives. There's a few examples, not intended to get at people, but they do illustrate the point because they've come to my attention in recent weeks. You know, we need two people to run the creche every week. We don't want people to be out there more than once a month, hence we need eight people on the creche rota. But you know, Steph can't find eight people to go on the creche rota to save her life. Or how about this? Believe it or not, the church isn't cleaned by fairies. Countless times we've raised the need for church meetings for people to go on the cleaning rota. And with the greatest of respect to the three or four couples who are currently on the rota, they're probably at the upper end of the age spectrum. And now they have to clean every 3 or 4 weeks because people keep dropping off the rota. Now you see, I'm sure that after the service there'll be people who come to me and volunteer to go on the creche or cleaning rota. And you know, to some of them I'll say, no, you do enough already. You can't do everything. But I just like before you consider how you might serve the church. It's a long-term frustration, as many of you know, that when we have church clean-up days or work days for the school's exhibition, only a handful turn up. And of course there are some that genuinely can't help, people can't be at everything, but for many it's a case of a lack of a servant heart. A lack of a desire to serve the church in the cause of the gospel. One of our deacons was asked not so long ago, how comes it seems that it's only ever the leadership who are involved in things? And the answer is simple. Because very few others come forward to serve. Let's consider how we might serve the Church of Christ. And thirdly, lastly, serve each other. Closely connected, of course, but perhaps just on a more personal level. We need to learn to serve one another graciously, humbly and willingly. Some serve a lot, others appear to serve very little. You know, it is so sad as a pastor to hear in the church people say, I'm not doing that, it's not my job. Or you see someone help somebody else and then they grumble about it. It's tragic to watch the majority of people after a fellowship lunch sit around the table whilst a tiny group struggle to do all the work. You know, Christian brothers and sisters, we should be the first to say, can I help you with that? What can I do to help you? You know, instead, we're content to watch others. To rest in our own comfort and focus on our own needs and busyness. Too reluctant to pick up a tea towel. And too eager to have an easy life. You know, one of the saddest experiences that we share as pastors is that of leaving a conversation with someone wondering, where is their servant heart? Where's the heart that wants to honour the Lord by blessing and serving his world, his church, his people? And so may we, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, be so motivated by our relationship with him to follow his example and do nothing out of selfish motives, but always seek to put others first. May we, as our motto encourages, be wholehearted servants of the Lord, but then may we, as Paul exhorts us here in Philippians, be wholehearted in our servanthood to the world, to the church, to each other. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for your Son, our servant King. May we be so motivated by our relationship with him to follow his example, to do nothing out of selfish motives, but to put others first and serve them. May we be wholehearted servants to each other in this church, to the cause of the gospel through the church, and to the world around us. That we may put others first and self last. And so serve Jesus, our servant King. Amen.